Our gracious God and Father, we seek your grace and your help and your Spirit's working to bless the word that is preached to us, that we may have the joy and the comfort of salvation in Christ, that our faith may be secured in him and strengthened and confirmed in all that you have taught us to believe. And we pray for your grace upon your people and their children and their children's children and all that are afar off, that they may hear this good news and believe, and believing in Jesus Christ may share in eternal life. Bless us through your word today. Open our hearts, we pray, to receive it as the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to start reading there at verse 6 to get some of the context. Paul and Silas and Timothy. And we're going to see that Luke joins them here as well. They have plans to go into Asia. But the Holy Spirit, we read here in our opening verses, redirects them to Macedonia. And then we have them coming to Philippi. The text this morning will be verses 11 through 15. But let's start reading at verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is very striking to me and joyful to me in this passage is how ordinary everything is as this all transpires. Now, we know in the background of this, there's something extraordinary going on. We'll touch on that as well. But as we read through these verses 11 through 15 and Lydia's conversion and this gathering of women by the riverside to pray, and Paul comes with Silas and Timothy and Luke to preach the gospel to them, all of it really sort of transpires in a very ordinary way. There's no miracle. There's no striking of anything from the sky or the ground or something that is beyond our comprehension that happens here, other than the mysterious and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And what's so joyful and encouraging about that is our God is with us in the very ordinary things of life. We have stories in the book of Acts that have extraordinary elements to them, miraculous elements to them. In fact, the very next passage, you know, the Philippian jailer, there is something miraculous and extraordinary that happens there. But there are also many, many instances of a very ordinary working of God. And in our lives as well, for the most part, it is a very ordinary working of God. So even in the incarnation, we see the very ordinary that Christ comes in the flesh and he is God among us. And we need that. Because our life is not a series of extraordinary events. Our life is not a series of miracles that occur and we go from one to the other and we continue to bounce forward in those things. We go through life in very ordinary ways. In our homes, with our families, in our work, in worship, fellowship in the church, in our communities, in our recreational activities, vacations, travel, our hobbies, very ordinary things. And we're walking with the Lord in a very ordinary way, but there is our God walking with us in an ordinary way. Our salvation has come in the flesh. Jesus came. He identifies with us. He's numbered among the transgressors. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he continues to be with us in the very ordinary things of life. But as I mentioned, in the background of all of this is something rather extraordinary. The extraordinary grace of our God and his plan. If we look at those verses right before, especially verses 9 and 10, Paul gets a vision, a man of Macedonia. It's not a real person, it's a vision. Standing there urging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So why should the gospel come to Macedonia? Because God had a plan to save Lydia, to save the Philippian jailer, to bring the gospel to this household, two households actually. God has an extraordinary plan of salvation, an extraordinary grace for his people, though he might work that out in our lives in very, very ordinary ways. So we see this ordinary description of the travels. We see ordinary things about this city and ordinary things about Lydia. And I want us to look at two things this morning, an ordinary conversion and an ordinary calling. First, concerning Lydia's ordinary conversion, Paul is going on these travels, but Luke gives us this rather ordinary description of things. And in these opening verses of our passage, you might think, well, this is just a matter of sort of geography and setting the plate for the story. But it's more than just that. If you consider it in context of what we read in verses 9 and 10, and the vision that Paul receives from the Lord, there's really nothing ordinary about it, the travels themselves, yes, but the background of it, all of these travels had to happen so that the gospel could have gone to Lydia and to those in Philippi. They travel about 125 miles by boat from Troas to Philippi. Many commentators note they probably had favorable winds while they were going because it only takes a few days for them to travel the 125 miles. And they finally land in Philippi, a prominent city in Macedonia, a Roman colony. Philippi was actually populated heavily by veterans of the Roman army. And because of that, and because of a temple that they had set up to the emperor, to deify the emperor and worship him, everyone in Philippi had been made a Roman citizen, which is a very big deal in Rome anyway, but especially for a provincial city. And so much favor was bestowed upon Philippi by the Roman government and empire that many people referred to Philippi as Little Rome. It was a little taste of the glories of Rome itself. Lots of wealth, lots of prominence, lots of honor. To be there was a very important thing in the eyes of the Roman Empire. So in many respects, and if you think about this in the background, in many respects, Philippi belongs to the lordship of the Roman emperor. Except it doesn't. Because Jesus is Lord and Savior. And he's Lord over all peoples, and he's Lord over all towns, and he's Lord of all cities. And so he comes with his gospel through his apostles into this prominent city and establishes a church. Who is Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ. Who is now being worshipped in Philippi? Jesus Christ. These Philippians, who are citizens of the Roman Empire, have now been granted a greater citizenship, that of the kingdom of God. And they've been specifically called out for that privilege. They've specifically been given that honor and that privilege. And it's the very same thing that we have in the covenant of grace, brothers and sisters. The very same thing. God comes to us in His word and in His grace. And He says, though you are citizens of the place where you live, and though you belong to the family that you belong to, upon you has been bestowed a greater honor yet, to be citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and members of the family of God. And all the privileges of your Father's house are yours. You're named after your God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're baptized into the name of all three persons. And the promises of God are upon you. This is brought in a very ordinary way upon a woman that we read of here named Lydia in verse 14. And Luke gives us several things to describe her. A woman named Lydia, who was from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was a city that was known for making different dyes and fabrics and so forth. So she probably brought her trade with her. She's a seller of purple goods. Well, Philippi is a wealthy city, so no doubt Lydia found many customers there. She herself probably had some relative wealth as well. We read about her household, which probably included servants and workers and so forth and so on. She sells these purple goods. The dyeing process was rather technical and difficult. You didn't have the modern technology that we have today. So to try to get that dye consistently and get the right shades and everything would have been very difficult. She's very skilled at what she does. And more often than not, the wealthy were the ones that were able to afford clothing that was dyed purples and so forth. And so she probably has a good list of clients as well. But we're also told she's a worshiper of God. Paul and his companions do as they customarily do, again, in a very ordinary way. Every city that they got into, they sought out the synagogue, or they sought out the Jews, because those people already have a basic knowledge of who God is. They know the Old Testament. They know the covenant promises. They know about all of the sacrifices. They know about all of the prophecies and the foreshadowing and the telling of the coming of Messiah. And now they come, and they can come to the Jews, and they can come to the synagogues, and they can say, He's come. Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He was crucified. He's died. But He rose again. And He's ascended, and He's coming again. And He is the hope of Israel. But here we don't read about them going to a synagogue. We read them going to the riverside. Perhaps the Ganges River, many commentators would suspect it is. And they find there a group of women praying. They suspect that maybe there's a place of prayer. Now, one of the reasons there might not be a synagogue there is because you need at least 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So perhaps there were not 10 Jewish men. But there is a group of women for sure, we know. And they are Jews. They're there on the Sabbath and they're praying. There's some good principle here as well for church plants. You start with a group of believers if you can find them. And Paul and his companions do. But then we read about what really matters the most in this passage. And it's the second part of verse 14. We have a description of Lydia, but then we have a description of what God does. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. Jesus opened her heart. He opened her heart to receive, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, to believe that He died for sinners in a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Her heart is open to believe that God's grace has come upon her. The Lord opened her heart to see that there is joy and peace and hope in Jesus Christ alone. And that all of the sacrifices and all of the things that have been foretold have now been fulfilled in Jesus, and salvation has come, and it has come to her. God has opened her heart to believe the Word, and to long now to be steadfast and faithful to serve the God that has saved her. Jesus, who has the keys of David, we read in Revelation 1, who opens and no one shuts. When the Lord opens the heart, no one shuts that heart. When the Lord opens the heart, He takes possession of that heart and He dwells in that heart with His Holy Spirit. And that becomes His home. And that heart becomes a temple for the living God. And the commandments of the Lord come into that heart, and the law is written upon that open heart. And there is rejoicing among the angels in heaven that a sinner has come to salvation in Jesus Christ. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord opens our hearts. We can pray for an open heart, and we ought to pray for an open heart. Pray for your children that the Lord will open your children's hearts. Pray for your wife that the Lord will open her heart. Pray for your husband that the Lord will open his heart. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ that the Lord will open their heart. Pray for your neighbors that the Lord will open their hearts. Pray for the people in our nation that the Lord will open their hearts. Pray for the people of the world that the Lord will open their hearts. Pray that God will use the ordinary preaching of the Word to open the heart, that many more may also hear the words of Paul and all the apostles and the prophets and of Jesus our Lord Himself. And they will pay attention to those words, and that life will be brought to them. Teach for an open heart. Parents, fathers especially, teach the commandments. Teach the aforesaid doctrine to your children as soon as they are able to understand it. When you sit in your house and when you go by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. Let it be written all over your house. Let it be written over all of your actions. Let it be in all of your words and your expressions and your example. Teach for that open heart. We've had some unique opportunities for that this year. 2 months of family worship at home. Not able to gather for worship. Not able to come together. How did you use that time? And what if it happens again? Are you prepared to take that time again? Are you more committed now to take more time? To teach for that open heart. To give instruction, to share the Word, and to explain it to your children, to explain it to each other, so that we grow together. Be patient with an open heart. Sometimes the hearts of our loved ones seem very closed. There are times in life where our hearts seem very closed. We don't seem to be listening. We don't seem to be paying attention. Parents, you wonder, is it getting through? I'm laboring, I'm praying, I'm doing these things. Are they getting it? Are they understanding it? Are they paying attention to what's happening? Teachers wonder this about their students. Elders wonder this about people in the church. You wonder this about family and about friends and about coworkers. Are they getting it? I'm trying to give a godly example. I'm trying to give wise instruction. Is it getting through? Be patient. Has your heart always been open to listening to the Word of God? Has it always been so widely receptive of what God's teaching has to say? Mine has not always been. Be patient. And be encouraged that it is the Lord who opens the heart. And you and I can't do that. We can be faithful with what we're called to be faithful with. Parents, don't grow discouraged when you're teaching your children and it doesn't seem to be getting through at all. Or you worry. Do my children really know the Lord? Do my children really understand the things that I've been teaching? Or elders in the church, if you worried about members in the church, are they really getting it? Is it really getting through? Does this person really believe in Jesus? Do they really know the Lord and the peace that God can give? Be encouraged. That only God can change the heart. Only God can open the heart. It's not your responsibility to open someone's heart. It's not your ability to do so. But it is God's. This all happens in a very ordinary way. Lydia's conversion is very ordinary, and so is then her calling. She's baptized. Her household is baptized. Again, there's no miracle that occurs here. Nothing spectacular happens. This is a rather ordinary occurrence, as it is for us as well, and as we've witnessed this morning. Baptism is wonderful and joyful as it is, and as wonderful it is that God gives us the sacraments, they're very ordinary. There's nothing special about the water. There's nothing special about the ceremony. Something very special about the promises that God graciously gives. Something very special about the grace of Jesus Christ to sustain those promises. But all that we've done here this morning and what we've read in this text is very ordinary. We also don't read here about thousands joining the church or crowds gathering to be healed and to hear Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke preaching and teaching. We only read about one woman in this passage who listens, whose heart the Lord opens, and she pays attention to what was said by Paul. We don't read anything about the other women. That doesn't mean that they weren't converted, but we just don't read anything about it. And we're not going to read anything else about Lydia again until the last verse of this chapter, verse 40. That's it. She is now a disciple of Jesus Christ in a very ordinary way, and she begins to put that ordinary discipleship of Jesus into an ordinary practice. And that's all that we are called to here today, too. You are not called to go and do something extraordinary out of this world for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You are not called by the Word of God to do something spectacular that nobody has ever seen before. You are called to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. We do not want to fall into the fallacy of thinking that there are certain things that are holy things. Like if you really want to do something in the kingdom of God, then you men need to go join the ministry. Or you women should go join some kind of ministry, because that's the only the really stuff that's really important in the kingdom. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. All things are holy things with the Lord. We're called to be disciples in the very ordinary things of life. We also don't want to fall into the fallacy of calling everything or thinking of everything as a ministry, because it isn't that either. We don't read here that Lydia quits selling purple goods. We don't read that she changes her profession in some kind of a way. From what we gather here, it's likely that she continued to do her work, that she likely continued to have servants and workers with her, that she maintained her household as it was before. But there are no dramatic changes in Lydia's life now that she is a believer in Jesus Christ. She certainly shows Christian hospitality. In fact, she prevailed upon us. Luke tells us. They're reluctant to take her help, but she prevails. Maybe she was Dutch. Because we have that sort of Christian hospitality in us, don't we? No, come and stay. Come and stay. Come and draw from the blessings of my household. Come and have a base here for your work of ministry. Come and let me serve you. Come and let my household serve you for the kingdom of God. She prevailed upon them. She insists and they agree. And she stays. And they stay. And they continue the work. And indeed, we read later that there is a Philippian church. There's a letter to the Philippians. That church begins here from this household. She shows covenant faithfulness as well in that her household is also baptized. Now, it's likely that she is either single or widowed, because we don't read anything about her husband. But we can't be dogmatic about that either. We also don't know if there were children in the house, but we believe that children ought to be baptized as a sign and seal of the covenant. So, if there were children, they were also baptized. Because Luke uses that word, household, in a very covenantal way. The promise is to you and to your children and to your children's children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. The promises of Abraham, of descendants, once again comes through. The apostles are preaching, there's gathering of believers, there's teaching that's going on, there's fellowship, there's hospitality. And if we would keep reading in this chapter, we would read the church growing by God's grace. Lydia is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and as a disciple, she lives now by the Word and Spirit. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we live by the Word and Spirit. And for the glory of Christ and the glory of His kingdom. But we do that in ordinary ways. In an ordinary life. Boys and girls, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ as a student. As a child. As a boy or as a girl. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ, boys and girls, in all of your friendships. You need to live by God's Word and Spirit in all of your friendships. Brothers and sisters, in all of our relationships, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be the case that when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to leave some friendships behind that are not good for your growth in Christ. That may be. But for the most part, it doesn't mean that we change our groups of friends. But it does mean that we be a disciple of Jesus Christ in our friendships. In your marriage, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's your first calling, your primary calling, the most basic calling that you have. Husbands, are you being a disciple of Jesus Christ to your wife? Fathers, are you being a disciple of Jesus Christ to your children? Wives, are you being a disciple of Jesus Christ to your husband? Mothers, are you being a disciple of Jesus Christ to your children? Grandparents, are you being disciples of Jesus Christ to your grandchildren? Are you being a disciple of Jesus Christ in your workplace? Seeking to live out that spirit of peace and of hospitality, of kindness and graciousness. Exercising forgiveness, bearing one another's burdens. Showing deference to others, being humble and seeking what they desire and what they need and what's good for them more than your own things. When someone sins against you, are you letting things go? Are you being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is your home an open home for hospitality and invitation? Christian fellowship, is that one of your greatest joys as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And to worship, to be gathered in worship. The greatest way we teach our children is to bring them to church, to let them hear the Word of God so that by God's grace, the Lord may open their hearts as well and they may hear and receive and pay attention to all that the Lord says. You may go on mission trips, but you don't need to. You may start an organization that seeks to promote the gospel in places of the world, but you don't need to. What you do need to do is be a disciple of Jesus Christ where you are, where you're at. It's also worth noting that Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, thanks them for their generosity in supporting his ministry, even sending him gifts while he sits in prison. And he has joy in them, and his joy in them is to see they truly have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Christ has made them worthy of the calling of discipleship. Well, where and how, brothers and sisters, will God have you serve? Most likely, you do not need to look very far. It's right here. It's in your own family. It's in your class at school. It's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's simply loving your neighbors. Or more, we heard last week, maybe it's loving your enemies. And maybe your gifts are very, very ordinary. Well, the world might not think that's all very important, but we do. God does. Not everyone has a gift of public speaking, for example, which is something that gets put out in front. Or maybe music and able to lead a concert or something like that. Those are wonderful gifts. Not everybody has those gifts. Does that make any of us any lesser in the kingdom of God because our gifts are ordinary? Or does it simply make us ordinary disciples of Jesus Christ? What are your gifts? How might you use them? In ordinary ways, in ordinary places, as an ordinary Christian and disciple. Do not despise the day of small things, says the prophet. Well, let us not despise the ordinary things of God's word and the sacraments and patient teaching and the small steps of spiritual knowledge and growth. Because our God of extraordinary grace is the God of ordinary life. Amen.